Some of us were talking recently about sermons, the ones that we forget and the few that we remember. And people forget sermons sometimes because they don't understand them. I remember a couple of years ago I was giving a talk in the Forest of Dean to the Forest of Dean Historical Society, and I think it was their AGM, and at the end of the evening one of the members came out to me, with me to the car, and he said, thanks for coming. He said, I've got to write a summary of what you said, but I didn't understand a word of it. So sometimes we forget sermons because we can't understand a word. Sometimes we forget them because they're familiar, and we've been through the same passage, the same theme before, maybe many times. And perhaps what I want to share with you this morning is like that. But just occasionally, a sermon sticks in your memory. And I remember one that I heard, I think it was 55 years ago. I was probably two or three then. Now, I was a student. And the way the Christian Union there used to be organized was that on a... We've heard about Christian Unions this morning already. But the way it was organized was that on a Saturday evening... there'd be a Bible reading. It was usually 8:15, so that folk who'd been playing rugby or cricket or hockey or rowing could have time to get back. So 8:15, we'd have a Bible reading. And then on the Sunday evening at 8:30, in one of the churches, by that time the church would have cleared its own congregation, we had another address. And we had the same person giving both, the Bible reading on the Saturday and the evangelistic address on the Sunday. And this particular occasion, this particular weekend, the speaker was Dick Lucas, Reverend Dick Lucas. And he spoke on a verse in Habakkuk. In most languages, it's just three words. The just shall live by faith. In English, it's six words, but the just will live by faith. And he didn't take the traditional, conventional approach. What he did was he looked at this verse and he said what it meant to Paul, and then what it meant to Martin Luther, and then what it meant to John Wesley. You see, Paul wrote about this verse. It had a huge impact on him. He wrote one of his letters, basically centered on that verse, letter to the Galatians. And Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Galatians. And John Wesley became a believer as he read Martin Luther's commentary. And there was this link. And that's why it stuck in my memory. I suddenly realized that to understand how Scripture speaks to people in different generations, different cultures, and you can trace it right through. And that was an eye-opener to me. And the other thing that impressed me about this sermon was that it didn't just focus on a mental, intellectual understanding. It also moved the heart. And John Wesley says that as he understood the gospel, his heart was strangely warmed. And for those two reasons, that sermon has stuck with me for, well, quite a long time. Now, what about Isaiah 53? That must have been a chapter that stuck in people's memories down the generations. It's the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Matthew quotes it, Luke quotes it, John quotes it, Paul quotes it, Peter quotes it, and there are allusions to it all the way through the Gospels and the letters, even the Revelation. So it's had a huge impact in the New Testament times, and it's had a huge impact right through to the present day. Actually, every verse, apart from verse 2, is quoted in the New Testament. So it's a really significant chapter. and I'm not really the one to take it. So Tim's down here. We'll get him up in a minute to take over. It's a song that is beautifully constructed, as it should be, of course, for a subject like it considers. And I think in English we only just get a glimpse of the structure of this song. The way we can actually pick it out is where certain words are repeated. You may have a particular word at the beginning of a sentence, and then as the sentence flows through, and then that word comes up again. Or maybe it's a phrase that comes up in one place and a little while afterwards is repeated. There is this particular structure to it. Now, if you've got your Bibles, you might like to have a look at it. In fact, it's better to have your Bibles rather than listen to me. But if you look, for example, at verse 3, notice in the first line of verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. And at the end of the verse, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's the way in which it's specially written. And then in verse 5, the second line of verse 5, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the end of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is picking out these key words which are repeated that gives the structure to this song. And then in verse 7, the second line, yet he did not open his mouth. And verse 9, end of verse 9, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The thought of his mouth is repeated through there. And then in verse 10, the beginning of the verse, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. And at the end of the verse, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And then one other example comes up in verse 11, top of page 741, I expect it is. He will justify many. And then in verse 12, working down through the verse, he bore the sin of many. And so you can see, even in English, you get a little idea of how carefully structured this song is. Now, I've got no real competence to handle that, so I'll move on. It's a description of extreme suffering. It describes mental suffering. He's despised and rejected and shunned. It refers to physical suffering. He's pierced and crushed, chastised, lashed, cut off, stricken, and spiritual suffering. Some caused by men. It says he was taken away and led to slaughter. And some by God. He was stricken by God and afflicted. And the song considers this extreme suffering from three different viewpoints. First, from the viewpoint of men, particularly the contemporaries of the servant, but also Isaiah's contemporaries and maybe people today. That's one view. And then there's the view of Isaiah himself and those who understood what he was writing about. And then there is the view of the Lord. Now, I expect there are other ways of examining this song, but for me as a layman, this is the best way to look at it and to unpick it from these three different viewpoints. So that's what I'd like to do for a few minutes. So first of all, the view of men. In verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What Isaiah is saying in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 is that the people that Isaiah contacted didn't believe what he said. They didn't believe his message. And they couldn't see how this person who's described as the arm of the Lord could possibly be this man who suffered so much. Now, in the previous two chapters, we have references to the arm of the Lord. I'd like you just to look back. First at chapter 51. And verse 5, it says, My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm, this arm of the Lord that will bring justice to the nations. And then a little bit later on in chapter 51, and this time it's verse 9, it says, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Just digress for a minute. Some of you know Fairford, and just a mile or two north of Fairford, there's a little Norman church in the village of Quennington. It's only a small church, no spire, no tower, but it has two famous stone doorways, beautifully carved doorways. And the south doorway has a carving of all sorts of different creatures, beakheads. But the north doorway, above the door, the stone is carved and it shows a monster, a dragon, and it's being pierced. It's being pierced by a spear. And if you follow this spear, you find it, as you move up across this sculpture, it changes into the cross. And it's a cross that's spearing this monster. And the hand that holds the spear is Christ. And above it, at the top of this carving, there's a carving of the sun, and there's a face in the sun smiling on what's going on. Well, that's a bit what it says here in Isaiah 51, verse 9. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? The arm of the Lord. And then in chapter 52, this is to refresh your memory from Tim's work in the past. Chapter 52 and verse 10. Another reference to the arm of the Lord. It says, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So we have three descriptions of the arm of the Lord. The majestic arm of the Lord that brings justice to the nations, that brings deliverance to the people, and a worldwide salvation. And Isaiah's contemporaries couldn't understand how this person that he's singing about in this song could possibly be the arm of the Lord. You see, he's from the ground. It says, verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He's from the ground, earthly. He's fragile and vulnerable. It's a tender shoot. He's not God, because God watches him grow. He grew up before him. And he comes from an arid, barren place, a root out of dry ground. It's just the carpenter's son from Nazareth. Just an ordinary person, in no way conspicuous, ordinary in appearance, in personality, in status, we'd say real working class. And the fact that so many despised him, this is verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The fact that he was despised by so many people and avoided, left on his own, experienced this extreme suffering, suggested to the people that God also had rejected him, cursed by God. He must have done something terrible to deserve this treatment. Verse 4, second clause in it. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was a person of no social value, no importance, and also associated with the wicked. verse 9, beginning of verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Now, there's a bit more to it than this, but you can see coming through very clearly the view of the contemporaries of this suffering servant in Isaiah's description, and also the view of the contemporaries of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 12, we have one of the places where these verses are picked up. I'll just read a verse or two from John 12, verse 37. It says this: even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet: Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then John goes on: for this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah said elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. The view of man. And then we have, secondly, interwoven in this song, we have the view of Isaiah. We get this mainly from verse 4 to verse 9. Notice, though, verse 9, at the end of the verse: though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He'd done no violence. In the Greek Old Testament, it refers to iniquity. It means wrongdoing. He says this, Isaiah is saying that though he's done nothing wrong, and there was nothing deceitful in his speech. Deceit comes from within, from the heart, and there was nothing wrong there either. He was totally guiltless in deed and in word. Different to Isaiah, who says that he was a man of unclean lips and lived amongst people of unclean lips. And so the question to Isaiah was this: if he suffered in this way, this extreme way, and not for his own wrongdoing, not for his own deceit, not for his own transgression, not for his own sin, who and what caused his suffering? And he gives the answer in this song, and he gives it first in verse 4. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Surely, surely he took up our infirmities. You remember Handel's Messiah, and those three notes that repeated, surely. Surely he took up our infirmities. Isaiah is saying, in some way, this person who suffered so much was a substitute for him and for others. And he also says in these verses, verse 5 particularly, that his suffering met all their needs. Their own sin required forgiveness for the person who had been wrong to bear the cost. Their alienation from God required restoration and peace, wholeness. Their brokenness required healing. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And he says that this servant had such a deep understanding of the situation. Look at verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He's saying there that the knowledge of this servant was such that he knew exactly what was needed, exactly what was needed to be done. And it says that because of this knowledge, he was able to justify many. In other words, for his righteousness, the righteousness of this righteous servant was to be given so that many were made righteous. That's what he's saying in that verse. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And Paul understood this. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And these are the scriptures. And in Romans 4, he says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised for our justification. It comes from here, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And Isaiah also, in his appreciation of this suffering servant, he appreciated that this servant was willing to do this. It was a willingness. He didn't resist. He was led like a lamb. He didn't object. He was silent. And he says in verse 12, he poured out his life unto death. It was his decision to die, to pour out his life. And Jesus understood that. This is John chapter 10 and verse 15. John 10 verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down. And verse 18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. The willingness of the servant comes through so clearly. And that's Isaiah's view. But then also in this song, there is the view of the Lord. Verse 10, the beginning of verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It would be presumptuous for a man or woman to write about what the Lord felt about this servant. But Isaiah does. And he does so because in verse 1 he tells us that the arm of the Lord has been revealed to him. And now he's sharing it with the people he writes to. And so he writes, it was the Lord's will to crush him. And verse 6, end of the verse, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord. In other words, there was more to this suffering than being rejected by men. God was involved. His suffering was not man's idea. It was not simply the compassion of the servant. It was God's plan. And it says that he made him a guilt offering, verse 10, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. And the concept of that comes way back in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 5. I'll read the two relevant verses. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17 says this, the Old Testament law. If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he's committed unintentionally, and he'll be forgiven. It's a guilt offering. He's been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. That's the allusion here that Isaiah picks up. He was made a guilt offering. He bore the sins of many. What that's saying is, he's saying that this servant took into God's holy presence man's sin, my sin, my manipulation of other people for selfish ends, my wasted opportunities for doing good, or if I did them, doing them for mixed motives, my failure to use God's gifts for his glory, my lack of care for his creation, my greed, pride, lack of compassion. He took them as though they were his own. And he took this into God's presence and experienced God's wrath. Not a pause just there for a minute. I do think of things that you've said and done, thought, that you wouldn't want to tell the person sitting next to you. Or you wouldn't want to tell the pastor. And what Isaiah is saying, that this servant took this into God's presence and felt the impact. Only he had the strength to do this. Only he could cope. You and I would have collapsed long before. And that's how Peter understood this. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And it was this, the fact that here was the guilt offering that brought the Lord pleasure. It was a guilt offering for his own contemporaries, for the folk that Isaiah understood, and right through for us today. And because God is just, he won't ask for the penalty to be paid twice. He bore our sins. Full stop. There's more to it than this. It says that he was cut off, he was slaughtered, and he was buried. But it also says that he will prolong his days. This is verse 10. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days. He was going to be cut off, buried, but he'll prolong his days. And it goes on to say, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand in the future. Just a hint of the resurrection. Just a hint of the consummation. But it's there. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Some of the details that Isaiah wrote, it couldn't possibly make sense to him. For example, in verse 9, beginning of the verse, it says that he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And in the Hebrew text, wicked is plural. He was assigned a grave with wicked people. But it goes on to say, and with the rich in his death. And in the Hebrew it says that this word rich is singular. It's quite a remarkable verse. But that's picked up in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27. I'll just read a verse or two from that for you. This is Matthew 27 and verse 38. It says there, two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, with the wicked, plural. And then a little bit later on in that chapter, in verse 57, it says, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. With the wicked, two robbers, and with the rich in his death. Isaiah couldn't have understood that, what that fully meant, but there it is. And so it goes on, verse 12. It says, therefore, because of his achievement, because of who he is and what he's done, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. The I there refers back to the previous verse where it's a reference to my righteous servant. That's the Lord, that's God's righteous servant. It's the Father. And so verse 12 says, therefore I, the Father, God, I will give him a portion among the great. The rendering is not too good here, I suspect. And I had to consult Alec Matier on this, who's perhaps our best authority on this. And he says that the word order could be reversed. And so it ought to read something like this. Therefore I will allocate the many to him. And the strong he will allocate as spoil. It's altering the word order. And that's actually how the previous chapter in Isaiah picks it up. Because in the previous chapter, the many are referred to those people who first didn't believe, but then do. The many. And the strong are referred to, the strong are kings, verse 15 of chapter 52. Kings will shut their mouth because of him. He will allocate kings wherever he wants. That's the thought. And God will allocate to him the many. And also, it says at the very end, he made intercession for transgressors. He comes between transgressors and God. And it means it's possible for people like you and I to come to God to find forgiveness and peace and wholeness because of him. And he ensures it's possible. He makes intercession for the transgressors. All the way through this chapter, the emphasis is on he. You could read it through and just pick out how many times it refers to he, as it's this song of this suffering servant, of the way in which he was despised, the way in which by some he was appreciated, the way in which God praised him. And there was a man referred to in the New Testament who was reading this. And it says this. Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who's this prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Three views in this majestic portrait. An ordinary man of no social value. That's the dark part of the portrait that sets off the rest. Another view from Isaiah's point of view and for many of us, my Saviour. And from God's view, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's an Old Testament song. There's a New Testament song that the early church sang that Paul quotes in Philippians 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father." It's a brilliant portrait. We need not only to understand it, but to be moved by it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to get some, even a glimpse of what Isaiah is writing about, to appreciate the greatness of the Saviour, the guilt offering, and help us too, in our own way, to begin to enter into what you think about him, and then we'll worship as we ought. Amen.